A week ago this past Monday, I received the following email from a Christian brother that I buy used books from. He said, "My brother teaches at Virginia Tech in Blacksburg, and his daughter, my niece, is a freshman student there. She was believed to have been in the same building on the same floor where most of the shootings took place. At this time, she's still unaccounted for. We have not heard from her. We cannot find her in any of the hospitals, and we're fearing the worst. We understand there are still unidentified bodies on campus. Please pray for our family as well as all the families involved in the Virginia Tech tragedy." Then on Tuesday evening, the follow-up email came. "My family and I are so grateful for your prayers. Hundreds of you responded to let me know you are praying, and I can assure you I read each note. I just received word from my family in Blacksburg that they have positively identified the body of my niece, Austin." And he asked for prayer for he and his family as they prepared for the funeral of that freshman. In our nation and across the world, there has been this outcry against this brutal massacre there at Virginia Tech. It's been a number of years ago. I knew a few students that from our church were attending there, and I asked them some about what they were taught. They were taught the same thing that is taught in all government schools today: pragmatism, subjectivism, relativism. Pragmatism says if it works, it's right. Subjectivism says that, you know, if it feels true in my experience, it must be true. And relativism says it's true because I sincerely believe it to be true in my perspective. When you teach a young man that he's nothing more than an overgrown ape, which is what evolution teaches, when relativism teaches that a person can determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong, and when a message is preached to them to say, if it feels good, do it, the result is the massacre there at Virginia Tech. The absence of standards is what the pagans call tolerance today. And it's those absence of standards that prevented the Virginia Tech authorities from inquiring into the character of this student. When his teachers, as well as many of his fellow students, were profoundly alarmed by some of the things he was communicating, some of the things that he was saying and doing. You see, we live in a wretched society of moral relativism. Anything goes, and you're not even permitted to question the standards that another person holds in their mind. But nonetheless, people are shocked in our culture when this sort of tragedy takes place. I believe the real surprise to us should be that it takes place so infrequently. No doubt, it is an extremely painful tragedy for the families involved, and I would not lessen their sorrow at all. But I've yet to hear anyone compare those 32 murdered there on that campus with what took place on that same day, the 1,000 murders that took place on that Monday, and then on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday, and day in and day out in our land. 1,000 precious babies made in God's image, murdered by a contract killer hired by the mother. Where's the grief? Where is the outrage of this evil tolerated in our land day in, day out, month in, and month out? And I would not minimize the suffering and sorrow of those families grieving the loss of their own children, but I would pray for a repentance in our land that there would be such a grief and outcry against the murder of the innocent in the womb of their mothers. Having just been in the birthing room and having witnessed the tremendous miracle of the birth of my third daughter, is just overwhelming to think of what happens in our culture day in and day out as these precious lives are snuffed out. You know, as our nation wrestles with that whole thing, you hear people grappling with what was going on in the mind of that young man and trying to figure out and psychologically analyze him and so on. You know, they're acting as if it's something difficult to figure out. It is not. Jesus explained it very plainly and clearly. I printed the verse there on your bulletin, John 10:10. Jesus explained what went on in the mind of that murderer. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus there is describing Satan. That's Satan's agenda. That's Satan's mission. That's Satan's plan to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And those who are Satan's servants, those who are of their father, the devil, Jesus said, they do the work of their father, the devil. So if Satan's work is to steal, kill, and destroy, that's what they do, kill, steal, and destroy. And this murderer at Virginia Tech just gives us a small glimpse into Satan and his work in this world. We know that this is just a precursor to what his big plan is. You might even call it Satan's final solution. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue in our study of this God-inspired letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he describes Satan's ultimate, or you could say Satan's final solution, what he is aiming to do in this world. And we need to understand this as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand what's happening around us and the direction that things are moving so that we will not be deceived. We will not be swept up in that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that one who is the restraining one, the force in the world preventing evil from overflowing and engulfing the world in an unparalleled sense. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin, convicts of righteousness, and convicts of coming judgment. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit today that restrains evil in the world from its full flowering. When his power is taken out of the way, when the Holy Spirit no longer restrains in this world, then evil will come in its full flowering, and this lawless one will be revealed. We know the lawless one is also called the Antichrist in 1 John, and in Revelation we have the Antichrist called the Beast. So these are all names for the same one, but the idea here is one who rejects God's law, who opposes all that is righteous, holy, and just. It's the final development of absolute rejection of God's word and God's law. But we see precursors to that in our own day, don't we? The lawless attempts that are taking place. The Supremes in D.C. wearing black dresses that are as black as their hearts. They have decreed that the law of God, God's word, God's law is unconstitutional, that God's law is unlawful, that God's law is illegal. Those are the terms they used in that opinion, Lawrence v. Texas, when they outlawed, quote, outlawed all sodomite, all laws against sodomy in the states. Actually, they don't have the power to do any such thing, but they claim that kind of power. Or how about the Colorado Supreme Court? They said that a jury referring to the Bible for guidance in a decision the jury was making, they went outside the law, and so they overturned the murder case because the jury referred to the Bible. They said the Bible has nothing to do with the law. The Bible is outside the law. Those people are completely lawless. They are a type of Antichrist. They give us a picture of what this lawless one, the Antichrist, ultimately will do. Notice verse 9 here. The coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan in three ways: with all power, with signs, and with lying wonders. We get a picture of how vast the power of this lawless one, this Antichrist, will be in the book of Revelation. We turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 and following, gives us a picture of the kind of power this evil one will have over the whole world. Revelation 13, picking it up at verse 4. So they worship the dragon. And by the way, the dragon in Scripture is Satan. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he, that is the beast, was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Notice what the power that this beast, this Antichrist, will have. Enormous power. He'll be satanically empowered to do things that he does. Satan will be the one giving him that authority. He will have miraculous powers that will result in the deception of almost the entire world, will be deceived to follow and ultimately to worship him. But the warning scripture, the reason scripture tells us about this individual, and the reason the details are given to us, is that we would not be deceived with the rest of the world that is going to be deceived by the Antichrist. That we would never be led away from the worship of the one true God to worship anything other than the one true God. We never would be led away into syncretistic worship. You may not be familiar with that word, but syncretism is the blending of several religions together. And there's many attempts to do that in our day. Scripture warns us against any such blending of true Christian faith with anything else, any false religions. We should never worship pagan idols, as President Bush did in 2003. He entered a Shinto shrine, and he worshiped in the appropriate mode of worshiping in a Shinto shrine that religion. Many Christians shrug their shoulders and say, well, he's still an Orthodox Christian. And yet he's declared that the God of the Bible is the same God as the God of the Quran, Allah, that we worship the same God as the Muslims. And many people still say, well, he's an Orthodox Christian. That's syncretism, blending several different religions together as if they make no difference. Or take what the late Pope declared. He declared, and these are his own words, that Hindus and Buddhists all worship the same God as he did. Well, that might have been true, but he certainly wasn't worshiping the Christian God then. That's syncretism, blending several religions together instead of worshiping the one true God. And syncretism, my friends, is all around us. It's attempting to influence us and to shape us. You encounter it any time you are told, because you are a Christian and you believe the Bible, that you are intolerant. You've heard that. You've encountered that probably. And the worst thing that you can be in our world today is that, intolerant. What they are saying is that if you hold that the Bible is the absolute truth, it is God's word to man. If you hold that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the way to God, there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Jesus himself said, then you are labeled by our culture today intolerant. Why? Because you refuse a syncretistic religion that is being developed in our day. We are to be on guard against anyone who would seek to blend Christianity with any other religion in the world at all, any false belief in what the one true God is all about. Notice here what it says about the Antichrist, the characteristics given to us about him. He's a consummate blasphemer. He will hate the things of Christ, verbally assault all that's sacred and holy. If you catch what's happening in our culture today, there's a rising tide of hatred against Orthodox Christianity. Oh, not compromised Christianity, not syncretistic Christianity, but true Christian faith. There's a hatred of it. And this hatred is a forerunner of the all-out assault against true Christianity that the Antichrist will launch against the true church of Jesus Christ. Well, the compromised church or the syncretistic church, they will have no problem with the Antichrist because they will fit in perfectly with his plan to create a one-world religion that ultimately worships him in its religious practices. He will persecute the saints, it tells us here. War will be permitted against Christians, true Christians, and it's stated in a way that we know that God is the one who allowed it to take place for the Antichrist to gain this type of power against true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be clear. There were saints in this time period that are going to lose their lives because they remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but their suffering will gain a far greater reward eternally than anything that could be compared. Anything that could be compared to the suffering that they endure. In your bulletin, I've included a little card of at least my understanding, and I know there's various understandings of how the events of Revelation unfold, but in my understanding of the events, the saints are here in the tribulation for the first half, the first two sets of judgments, the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments. The saints are here, and then they're raptured, joined with Christ at the midpoint of that, and then the seven bowl judgments are poured out following that, a terrible time of judgment here on earth. And at the end of that, Christ returns on a white horse as a conquering warrior, defeats all the armies of the earth, and establishes the full establishment of his kingdom here on earth. And so when the Antichrist is revealed, he's going to make war on the saints. He's going to persecute the saints. And it says for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, he will be given power or permission to do that against the saints. What kind of accusation will the Antichrist make against Christians? I believe there's seven things, and I draw this from how the Church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted throughout the ages. What have those persecutors of Christians, what have they said as to why Christians should be put to death or persecuted? Well, they claim, first of all, the enemy would say, they claim that the present personal dominion of Jesus Christ is over all men. Jesus Christ is Lord, not just of those who are Christians, but those who are non-Christians as well. Oh, you mention anything like that today and people get really hostile. No, I'm not going to bow. I'm not going to worship. I'm not going to serve Jesus. I don't have to. But Christians claim that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all men. Secondly, the Antichrist will probably say that Christians are deluded. They're mentally unstable because they believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom here on earth. That delusion indicates that they need to be put out of commission. Thirdly, I believe the Antichrist will say that Christians are indifferent to the important secular interests of the day. And I say this because when you look at what the Antichrist systems of government have done, Hitler, for example, or Soviet Russia, what they have done in one of the first acts in power is to arrest all true pastors and imprison them. And the excuse they often give is this: these people are unproductive. They're not doing anything of any use in our society. They're not doing anything that would advance the important secular interests of our day. In fact, they're doing the opposite of it. For example, preaching to you here will be considered a crime. Actually, they want to make it a hate crime to tell you the truth about what God's word says. Fourthly, I think the Antichrist will say that Christians are really hostile to the true worship of humanity that has to take place at the end time. And of course, the Antichrist will be the ultimate human being that will demand worship of himself. Fifthly, I think they'll say that Christians are disturbers of the public order and disturbers of the universal religion, which indeed we will be. We will oppose it. We will stand against it. Sixthly, I think they'll say that Christians are hinderers of human progress. We stand in the way of human progress because we believe all men are sinners and are lost apart from Jesus Christ. And seventhly, I think he will say that we who assert Christ's authority must be dealt with as enemies of the state. You see, because the government that the Antichrist is going to institute is both a civil and a religious order. The not church, but the religion of the Antichrist and the government of the Antichrist will become one entity. No separation between Antichrist religion and the state in that day. And we will be treated as enemies of the state for opposing the Antichrist. Notice here what Scripture says, that the Antichrist will rule the entire world. He won't be just over one part of the world, over America or over the European. No, he will rule the entire world. So whenever you hear people pushing for one world government, whether they call it global governance or new world order or even making the world safe for democracy, know what they're talking about, whether they realize it or not. They're talking about the world order of Antichrist, a one-world system under that power. All of them have the same goal, a one-world government. They may not know that they're paving the way for that Antichrist, but that's what they're doing. The principal architects of the war today in Iraq were those who were signers to the project for the new American century. People like Cheney and Wolfowitz and so on. And they crafted a plan by which they proposed that the United States become the global government and rule all the countries of the world. instead of the UN. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's the U.S. or the U.N. that becomes the global government. It's all the same thing. It's paving the way for the kingdom of Antichrist who will rule the whole world. And as we see here in Scripture, he will demand that every human being on earth worship him as if he is God. Now, this may seem to us rather strange, bizarre, that a human being would ever, a civil leader would ever demand that people worship him, and that's because of our history and our culture. That's completely unfamiliar to us. And yet in the history of the world, that's not at all uncommon. Matter of fact, you just have to go back 60 years in the world to see that dictators have been doing this. For example, you know the Shinto religion that I mentioned that President Bush worshipped in the Shinto shrine in 2003. That specific shrine in which he worshipped was a shrine erected to house the spirit of Emperor Meiji, who turned the Shinto religion into the worship of himself and demanded that the Japanese people worship him as God. And during his reign of terror, many Christians were severely persecuted in Japan because they refused to worship the emperor. Bush nonchalantly engaged in that worship. Japanese Christians were actually killed because they would not bow down and worship the Japanese emperor. Well, there were Korean Christians who had their hands chopped off for refusing to bow and worship the emperor. There are many other examples in the history, even recently, of people like Hitler, that if you did not basically worship him and honor him as the Führer, that you were persecuted and even put to death. So it's not at all rare for godless dictators to demand that people worship them as if they were God. The unusual thing about the Antichrist is that he will do it worldwide. Often, like in Japan, it's one people with the same history and the same culture and the same nation that come together and worship one individual. But this individual, the Antichrist, will be enabled to do that for the entire world. And I'm often puzzled, how is he going to accomplish that? How is he going to force every human being to worship him or to be put to death if they refuse to worship him? How will he accumulate that much power that he can control every single human being? We find the answer a little further down in Revelation 13. Look at verses 16 and 17. Revelation 13, 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You see, the key to the Antichrist control that ultimately forces people who are not Christians to worship him is this, or we call it an economic tyranny, a dictatorship. He will have control over every financial transaction that takes place in the world, and he will only permit those who worship him to buy, to sell, to receive a paycheck, any of that. Should we be alive, my friends, in the world of that day, we will have a terrible trial that comes upon us. A trial that we ought to prepare for now, saying, am I a true follower of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to go to the cross, even to the ultimate extent, to die for following Jesus Christ? The time to decide that is now, not in the midst of that fiery trial, should it come in our lifetime, but the time to decide to follow Christ no matter what is now. It's today. What's the heart of this economic totalitarianism that the Antichrist pulls off? Basically, it's a violation of God's law. Biblically, we can look at Deuteronomy 25. We won't take time to look there. But biblically, justice demands that every financial transaction between any individuals whatsoever be established by fixed standards, fixed worth between one person and another. And that's the role of civil government, to establish just and honest weights and measures and a standard for exchanging and the value of those exchanges. Our founders in our country recognized that this law of God was to be followed by our land, and they gave the responsibility to Congress in Article 1, Section 8, to coin money and to fix the standards of weights and measures, to say that there is an absolute standard that must not be shaved or changed. And if it is changed, it really is a type of theft that takes place if those economic standards are violated. You see, in essence, God's law is an application of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. There's many ways of stealing. You can do it outright, or you could do it in a subtle and unseen way. And Scripture has a great deal to say about honest financial transactions. For example, Proverbs 11:1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And in that day, if you were to purchase something, you would bring your coins, silver or gold coins, and you'd put them on the scale, and the merchant would put his weights on the scale to see how much your coins weighed to determine exactly how much money you had there that you were going to exchange with him. But what if he drilled out the center of that weight and put something else in there that was lighter weight or heavier, depending on what he wanted to do? What if he cheated on that end of the scale? God says that cheating would be an abomination before him. The lawless one, the Antichrist, will break God's law in this respect because he will base an economy, instead of being on a fixed standard, on a standard that is actually under his control, instituted by him so that he can have ultimate financial control over every financial transaction. And that's an astonishing prophecy if you think about it. If you were to go back 100 years and someone would say, one man is going to be able to control every financial transaction that happens on the entire globe and control every one of those and permit some people to have them and other people not to have them, you'd say, that's bizarre. That could never happen. And yet we see every detail of it coming to pass in our own day. It used to be in these United States that we had a fixed standard of money because each paper bill, each piece of currency was backed by silver or gold. You used to see silver certificate. You can exchange this piece of paper that says a dollar on it for exactly a dollar's worth of silver or gold. Franklin, the devil himself, Roosevelt, ended that, broke that link, and ultimately Richard Milhouse Nixon eliminated it on the international level. And the result is when the paper is disconnected from actual substance of silver and gold, the government can print as many dollars as it wants. That paper is counterfeit, basically. That's what it is. Just like if you were to print Monopoly money, nobody would value that as play money. Of course it's play money. And what has happened in our land is the government is printing more and more and more of it. For example, the money supply, that's the number of dollars in circulation in the year 2000. $7.8 trillion were in circulation, according to their statistics, in the year 2000. Well, in 2004, 5 years later, there were $9.3 trillion in existence. That's a 20% increase, which means what the government did is devalued the dollar by 20%, stealing out of your pocket and mine 20% of the value of everything that you have. 20 cents. On a dollar. They stole 20% of your wealth by merely printing more money. Now they've even stopped reporting how much they're printing as of last year. In other words, now they're stealing from us and they won't even tell us how much they're stealing from us on a daily basis. It's a violation of God's law, the government stealing from we the people. I was talking with a banker just a little while ago and I was asking him about the injustice of this system. And you know what his response was? Everybody's doing it. Every country in the world has this fiat currency that's not based on silver or gold or anything of tangible worth. It's just paper that the government prints and distributes. And it struck me all of a sudden. So every country in the world now has a fiat-based currency, which means the central civil government controls the value of everything in their hands. And I realized that's a step towards this Antichrist economy that's prophesied here in Scripture. How will the Antichrist do it? First, the use of fiat currency can be used to impoverish any people. After all, if the U.S. government stole 20% from its people in those 5 years, what would stop them from stealing 50%, 80%, 90%? The only thing that would stop them is armed uprising on the part of the people. And they've got a solution for that. Take the guns away from every person, as they've done in England and Australia, and they're trying to do here in America. Why are they doing that? Because they don't want an armed uprising when they ultimately steal just about everything. The Antichrist could wipe people out financially in a heartbeat if he has control of all the world currency. And the move here is to move towards a world currency, first destroying our dollar and creating an Amero, that is Mexico, Canada, and the United States becoming a unit, no longer individual nations. That's the plan for 2010, and having a unit of measure, no longer the dollar, but the Amero, and then ultimately moving to a one-world currency. If the Antichrist is in control of that fiat currency, he can impoverish anyone that he chooses to in a moment. The second element of this Antichrist system is to require a paper trail for every financial transaction. Can you pay your mortgage with cash anymore? Go to the bank and give them cash? No. Or how about your BG&E bill? It's going to have to get a mortgage to pay your BG&E bill soon, but You can't pay that in cash. Most transactions you make these days are done by plastic or checks or just even digits flying between computers that have nothing in tangible reality connected to them. Well, those things are very easy, ultimately, for the Antichrist to control. As a matter of fact, as a result of the Patriot Act, the federal government has given itself permission now to examine every single transaction we make financially if it's not made in cash. The only next step would be to say we have to go to a cashless society and that everyone has to have a means of transferring funds from one to another. We know what that leads to, and it's being advocated by many, many people in our government, moving to implanting a chip in every human being, a chip that will be all of your medical records, a chip that will have your financial records, and a chip that would be the most secure, quote-unquote, credit card that anyone could have. Next month down in West Palm Beach, Verichip, a corporation who have designed these chips and are beginning to market these chips, they've got an Alzheimer's care facility, old folks' home, agree that 200 of their patients can be implanted with these chips. Now, these are dementia patients who obviously cannot give informed consent to have a chip implanted in them. There's a group of Christians gathering for a prayer vigil on Saturday, May 12th, outside of that nursing home to protest this abuse of those people. New Jersey's oldest and largest health insurer, Horizon Blue Cross and Blue Shield, is currently working with Hackensack Regional Medical Center with Verichip to develop a business plan for chipping individuals who are going to be insured by that company. And many watchers say that what's taking place here is ultimately health insurers are going to force their customers to have a chip or not to have health insurance at all. This is the plan of the Antichrist, because if he can eliminate any financial transactions except by something like a chip, then you have to worship him, or you don't have the chip, or worship him, or he removes your ability to buy and sell. This is the power, the kind of enormous power the Antichrist is going to have. But that's just the first thing. Quickly onto the second and third, back at 2 Thessalonians 2. Not only will he have enormous power, according to verse 9, but his power will be based on lying wonders and signs, miraculous things that he will do that will persuade people that he is God and that he is to be worshipped as God. Satanically empowered miracles. Now, 100 years ago, I think this would have been pretty bizarre to think that people would actually believe these sort of things. And yet today, there's a great fascination with the supernatural, whether it's a fascination with UFOs or with angels that were quite popular for a while or various types of miracles. People are fascinated by it, and they're gullible enough to believe that those miracles performed by an individual would indicate that they are to be honored and worshipped as a superhuman or maybe even as God. This is the way that Satan's going to pull off this deception. And notice those who are deceived. It goes on to say in verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice the emphasis time and again here. It's these people heard the truth, they heard the gospel, they rejected the gospel. As a result of rejecting the gospel, they were open to deception and to the delusion that Satan is going to bring to them. And God's going to permit this to happen. Permit people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ to be so severely deluded that they will worship the Antichrist. Remember what Scripture said in Revelation 13. Anyone that worships the Antichrist is not a Christian. They may have prayed a prayer at one point in time in their life. They may have been baptized. They may be on the membership roll of the church. They may have done all these things that make them look like a Christian, but if they worship the Antichrist, they are not a Christian. They're not on the road to heaven. They're on the highway to hell. The reason we need to know this is we need to guard our own hearts from this deception. We need to steel our minds to the possibility that one day we will suffer for Christ. If it comes to that choice between honoring and following Christ or having an easy life by worshiping the Antichrist. We should never fear, as Scripture says, first of all. We should never fear, even though Scripture tells us tough times are coming. That should not cause us to fear, but rather to be bold in Christ, because we know that Christ is the victor. He's already won the victory. When he returns, when he comes, it'll all be over. Yes, the Antichrist is going to have tremendous power, but only for a very short time. Do not fear. Secondly, do not be deceived. We need to know God's word. We need to understand these things and be clearly able to discern between truth and error and avoid the kind of deception that the Antichrist and his forces are going to bring in the world at that day. Thirdly, we need to proclaim the only message of salvation to the lost. It is their only hope. They're going to be given false ideas. They're going to be deceived. But we have the truth, and they need to hear the truth. And God has chosen us to proclaim the truth to this world. And fourthly, as I've mentioned before, we need to be prepared to suffer for Christ. We need to be prepared in our mind that we've never seen the kind of persecution that other Christians in China and Thailand and other places around the world have seen. We need to prepare our minds. There might come a day in our own lifetime where we might severely suffer for Christ. Do not fear. Do not be deceived. Proclaim the message of the gospel and be prepared to suffer for Christ. Because that's why Paul was telling the Thessalonians these things, and that's why God, through his word, is instructing us in these same things, so that we might be those faithful saints who wear the white robes in heaven and praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look at these sobering scriptures, we ask that you'd fill our hearts with hope and joy, that if we are part of that last generation before the return of Jesus Christ, that we have one of the highest honors and privileges of serving you and proclaiming your truth in this world. I pray that you would make us faithful servants and faithful to the very end, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our final hymn is 700 and...